Matthew chapter 13. I have two different sections, so I'll read 10 through 17 and then jump ahead again from 34 to 35. When the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has come will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are you, are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And jumping on to 34. "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'"
Would you pray with me before we jump into God's word? Father in heaven, Jesus, we want to set this time apart as holy, as sacred to you as we open up your word. Jesus, help us to come humbly to it. Jesus, help us to hear the words and not harden our hearts to it. But Jesus, open up our hearts to hear what you would have to speak to us today, Jesus. We just pray for the boldness not to just hear words in a Sunday gathering and in a sermon for just 30 or 40 minutes, but to be able to take those truths into our lives, into our homes, into our workplaces, and beyond, Jesus. God, help us to trust your Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so one thing as we jump into today's message, I wanted to just talk about the purpose of Sunday gatherings and what they are for. First of all, Sunday gatherings are the engine of our worship. It's the driver of our worldview with Jesus as the center. It reminds us of who God is and what he's done for us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as was mentioned earlier, we do that through our singing, the reading of God's word, our conversations before and after the gathering, the teaching of our kids, the preaching of God's word, and through prayer. So one of the major pieces of our Sunday gathering is our sermons, that we reserve specific times almost all the weeks of the year to rightly teach the word of God in a way that is centered on the gospel. And one thing that we want to do as a church as we come before you guys is sometimes we'll get comments, we'll get feedbacks. A couple of months ago, I had a brother reach out to me, and he was concerned about just how we were approaching Matthew, some of the thing that just the pace that we were going through it, and was wondering, man, what about going to that and maybe slowing down a little bit? And so we took time as elders to process that, and we decided, you know what, we can do that, that we can step back and do a little bit better pace on that. So last Sunday, Peter Harris presented on A. Rocha, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but he is here today, and he gets to sit in the audience. And one thing that I want to encourage you is if you have any questions about that, to please go talk to him, because he's right here. And one of the things that I loved about when he finished up is that he asked, bring the questions, however blunt, whatever way it is, to bring that. And one of the things that we realized that we could have served Peter better, served the church better, was to have that presentation on his organization to communicate clearly about what he was presenting and about how that fits in with our Sunday gatherings and the pulpit. And so I do want to just make a few things clear in case there was any confusion just as far as where Radiant Church is at. First of all, with the gospel. It is the good news of what God has graciously accomplished for sinners through the sinless life, sacrificial death, and bodily resurrection of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, namely our forgiveness from sin, triumph of God's kingdom, and consummation of his purpose for all creation in the new heavens and the new earth. This gospel is centered in Christ, is the foundation for the life of the church, and is our only hope for eternal life. This gospel is not proclaimed if Christ's penal substitutionary death and bodily resurrection are not central to our message. This gospel is not only the means by which people are saved, but also the truth and power by which people are sanctified. It is the truth of the gospel that enables us to do what is pleasing to God genuinely and joyfully, and to grow in progressive conformity to the image of Christ. The salvation offered in this gospel message is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No ordinance, ritual, work, or any other activity on the part of man is required in order to be saved. So, I say all this, but want to encourage again, please talk with Peter if you had any questions from last Sunday, because one of the things that we value about what Peter presented was, one, unashamedly bringing Jesus into the world of environmentalism and asking the questions of how should the church reflect the gospel and the care of the world. And then just for his story of living a life for Jesus in spheres of influence that God has placed them. And that's one of the things that we mention is like when the gospel impacts our life, when it changes us, it then impacts every other aspect that we're involved in. So, and I believe that even with that, that plays into a part of what we are going to be looking at today in our sermon on Matthew. So, we are basically stepping into a mini-series, if you will. That's what Matthew chapter 13 is. It is this chapter where all of these parables have been centralized. It's not the only place where Jesus speaks in parables, but it is definitely a highlight of this chapter in particular. And so how we're going to be doing it in the next couple of weeks is we're first going to look at the passages in Matthew 13 that talk about what parables are, what the purpose is behind them, before we walk through each of the parables that are listed within Matthew 13. To get us started with this, as we look at Matthew 13, verse 10, and start walking through that, I want to give you a definition of what a worldview is. I pulled this off of the internet because, of course, you can trust everything that you find on the internet, right? I'm joking. But I thought this was a good sum of what a worldview is. A worldview is a way of looking at and explaining life in the world. It serves as a lens through which the world is interpreted. It typically consists of a set of beliefs that influences a person's perspective, values, and actions. A worldview is a type of belief system or ideology. A person's worldview can influence the way everything in the world is viewed, interpreted, and explained. When Peter was talking last Sunday, he showed a picture that I thought was great, which was a kid who had a set of glasses stacked up on top of each other. And he was using that way to encourage us that oftentimes we can come to the Word and we can place everything of our worldview and kind of make the Bible say what it's going to say, rather than letting the Bible inform us and the truth that is within that. I want to take that a little farther, because if you have ever needed glasses, especially as a young person, you don't realize that you haven't been seeing the world clearly until you put on glasses. Everything then comes into focus. The colors are more vibrant. You can see people's faces and features more clearly. Things aren't distorted. Now, have you ever put on glasses when you don't need them? You put them on, your eyes begin to hurt, and the glasses, instead of helping you see the reality, distort the reality that's around you. In fact, the same thing happens if you need a prescription like I do. I wear contacts. If I tried to put on my mom's glasses and tried to look through them, it would distort my reality. It would distort what I'm able to see. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't see anything. You can still see outlines of people, buildings, or the vague shapes of letters on a page. But while you can maybe see the outline, you can't correctly see the details of what you are looking at. So if you're wondering, if we think about this analogy, it applies to our worldview, how we see people around us, how we see the world around us, and all aspects of the world and what that may mean. If we're to understand those things correctly, we have to have a right worldview. We have to have a worldview that is actually true. And there are four questions that you can ask, and this comes from a man by the name of Ravi Zacharias, and it helps us determine maybe what kind of glasses you have as far as your worldview and your perspective. These questions are, how did life come to be in the first place? To what purpose is my life? How may I choose between right and wrong? What happens to me when I die? Let me say those again. This is to help us understand what our worldview is. How did life come to be in the first place? To what purpose is my life? How may I choose between right and wrong? And what happens to me when I die? You see, we live at a time when many people across the world are saying you can wear whatever lens that you want for viewing the world, and it doesn't really matter. You can create your own truth. You can believe what you want to believe. Even Christians can come to this place of thinking where we think like, okay, I just have my little worldview, and then here's everyone else's worldview, and we'll just, you know, everyone can just have what they want, and it's a perfect, we just are supposed to live in love and harmony. My way of viewing things is just as relevant as the next person. But that's not the claim of Christ. It's not the claim of Christ. The claim of Christ, as we read in John 14:6, is that he is the only way to God. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and he is the life. He's one with the Father. He is God. And these are bold claims that we have to look at and evaluate and wonder, okay, is this true? So today we're going to look at the meaning of parables. And the main point is that we follow Jesus into his kingdom worldview. We follow Jesus into his kingdom worldview. We're going to look at how parables are about the kingdom of God and how parables divide. So let's look at Matthew 13, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 12. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So first of all, what are parables? In this chapter, there are eight different parables. And they all describe the kingdom of heaven and what it's about. We see Jesus teaching in a different form. See, Jesus has previously taught, as we look through Matthew, through sermons in a very direct method of teaching. We see that especially in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But then we also see him teaching through his actions, through the miracles that he does, that they reveal who he is and what he came to do and his authority, ultimately his authority to be able to forgive sins. The parables in chapter 13 aren't the only parables in Matthew, but they're the most direct use of parables in this gospel. A modern-day example that kind of works might be something like Beatrix Potter's Peter Rabbit, or some of those folk tales that we have where it's this story that kind of invites you in, it draws you in, but then there's a point behind it. In the case of Beatrix Potter, it might be some moral point about how maybe you should listen to your mother better next time. In this case, though, we see a specific point that has to do with the kingdom of heaven. I had a mentor of mine share how parables are like a story with a ninja kick. It all seems fine and innocent until it really comes to the point and it whacks you out of nowhere. So, why speak to the crowds in parable? In this section, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him directly. It's like, why are you speaking to the crowds in parables? What's the point behind doing this? And notice what Jesus' response is. He doesn't answer them directly, but he says what? He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." And if you read through Matthew or you read through any of the Gospels, you're going to come across this phrase of the kingdom of heaven, or the synonym of it, which is the kingdom of God, or just the kingdom. If we back up, even in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that John the Baptist preached on the kingdom of heaven, and that Jesus also preached on the kingdom of heaven as he began his ministry. But even when he was done, even when he had risen from the grave, he's about to ascend to heaven. He specifically instructed his disciples on the kingdom of heaven itself. If you look at Acts 1:3, it says, he, speaking of Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, I give you all this background, I give you all this context because the kingdom of heaven is vital for our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. You can't read through the gospel and kind of ignore this or walk over and say, you know what, this really doesn't apply to me, this doesn't matter. In fact, it has everything to do with the central message of what the scripture is about, who Jesus is and what he came to do. So let's just spend a little time talking about the kingdom of God. First of all, you don't have to think too hard about this. Kingdom might be kind of a strange language to use, and we might think of medieval times. Maybe it'd be better to think, you know, as far as a nation is concerned, that there's some boundary, there is some area in which there is a rule and authority that's over something. The kingdom of heaven is a domain of rule and authority in which Jesus is king. In fact, this is what Matthew's gospel is all about. There's four gospels in the Bible, and each of them give a different perspective on the account of Jesus, his life, and the works that he's doing. One of the unique aspects that Matthew is drawing out is that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the ultimate king, and he's the ultimate authority. And so, I would encourage you to keep asking as we go through Matthew, how does Matthew highlight the authority of Jesus? How does Jesus use this authority? How is Jesus' authority different from other authorities in my life? To help understand this idea a little bit, R.T. France describes the kingdom of heaven in this way. The kingdom is what happens when God has his way, when his will is done and his purpose fulfilled. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual reality centered on Jesus that changes our physical reality. We fast forward in the story of Jesus as he draws near to his death on the cross. He's judged by Pilate, and he tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." God lives in a perfect spiritual reality free of sin because of who he is. When Jesus comes into our world, fully God, fully man, we see this intersection that's happened of our broken physical reality that's been twisted by sin, and then Jesus coming perfectly into this world. And notice what happens when these clash together. When Jesus comes in and he encounters things like disease, like sin, like the lies of the Pharisees or other people, what happens is that truth is brought against lies, that sins are forgiven, that diseases are healed. The spiritual reality of the kingdom of heaven then comes in. That's what happens in this. The kingdom of heaven comes into contact with our broken world. And that's why we witness Jesus healing, protecting, and changing the reality of those trapped in sin, death, and by Satan. The reality of Jesus as king comes across as a mystery because what we know in this world is a distorted reality because of what sin has corrupted. Meaning this, our sin corrupts us so much. It's like wearing, you know, a prescription lens that doesn't match your prescription, or being like nearly blind where you need glasses to be able to see, and we can't see things rightly. And even the way that Jesus acts when he acts in true love and true justice comes across as confusing. And so when you see that phrase in 13, verse 11, where Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." This is what Jesus is speaking about. But you see this further in the New Testament when the authors write about the mystery. So in Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." It's only a mystery when Jesus is not understood as the ultimate authority, and it's only a mystery when Jesus' actions are misunderstood. The mystery or the secrets of the kingdom are really everything that Jesus reveals about himself being the Messiah King. and what living on his terms looks like. To put it another way, when you get who Jesus is and what he came to do at a faith level, then you get the secret. Then you're able to see clearly. Then you're able to see the world in the right lens. But without a faith-based relationship, it doesn't make complete sense. It doesn't make complete sense. This is why if you look at some of the Bible Project videos, when they're talking about the kingdom of God, they talk about it using the words like, it's an upside-down kingdom. It seems just totally different than the world as we see it just on our own terms. Lastly, the kingdom of heaven frees us because it's the only true, completely true world view. Notice what Jesus says. He says, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So what does that mean? Simply this, if you can see the world around you, this is what's cool, right? It's like, as a young kid, I got my glasses when I was probably 11, 12 years old. I was getting close to getting my permit in Alaska. You can get that when you're 14, and I could actually drive a vehicle. Well, the thing is, if I wouldn't have gotten my lenses corrected, I wouldn't have been able to drive. I would have been limited in my world. I've been limited in the way I could experience and understand the reality around me. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. He's making the point of like, when you get the gospel, when you get the good news, then the world actually opens up to you. Instead of being restricted, you actually get to understand the meaning of life. You get to understand what it's all about. But if you don't have Jesus and you don't have the right perspective, then it means even what you do have, this life even here on earth, eventually that's going to be taken away. Eventually you're going to have to face the reality that you will die one day, and you have to ask yourself, do I have a worldview that's actually true and actually makes sense in light of that? That makes sense as far as my purpose is concerned. That makes sense as far as where my origins are from. Following Jesus isn't just another religion. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. When you get the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do, it frees you to live life the way it was meant to be all along. You have a right standard. You have a means to see your life, its purpose rightly. You can trust the one who created you. You know what will happen when you die. You are not locked in a lie. You are not chained to a false worldview. More will continually be given to you as you learn more and more about who Jesus is. Or as Paul says it in Philippians 3, 7 through 8, but whatever gain I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. But notice the last part in verse 12, in Matthew 13, 12. Where it says, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You see, this is referring to like if you're locked in the chain of a false worldview, even what you have will be taken away. Or 1 John 2:15 through 17, I think, makes this clear. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The alternate is rejecting God's kingdom is to stay in the ignorance of what this life is all about. Eventually, even the life that God has allowed us to have will be taken away. We have the means to know God and follow him. But if we reject the author of life, it's like cutting off air from an oxygen tank. The ultimate end will be eternal suffering, and we're going to see that as we go through the different parables and how it addresses this worldview. So the secrets of the kingdom, the mystery, are only hidden by unbelief. It's only hidden when one operates under a different rule and authority other than Jesus. So understanding the kingdom of heaven gives us the right lens to which to view life. This is also why parables divide. That's the second point. Let's continue reading in Matthew 13, picking up in verse 13. Jesus says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes should have closed, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Parables are meant to separate those who have dull hearts from those who are seeking Jesus. Those who are called by God and seeking him with everything they have from those who are calloused. Those who are casual in handling the call of Jesus. In this section, Jesus shows how the disciples who have left everything and followed him are different than the crowds who are calloused and dull of heart. So let's first look at the dull of heart. Jesus desires to show the disciples that he speaks in parables to show how what it looks like when you're just a casual observer of Jesus. So Jesus quotes from the prophecy in Isaiah. Now, if you're not familiar with where this prophecy is, it's in Isaiah 6. It's a moment when the prophet Isaiah has been welcomed into the very throne room of God through a vision. He is immediately struck by his own brokenness and sin. He uses the description of having just his lips being unclean because he knows he's in this perfect reality where God is, that God cannot stand him to be unclean, to have sin in his life. And what's he going to do? The thing I love about this, Isaiah can't do anything to make himself clean. He is completely helpless to be able to do that. So what has to happen is this angelic being comes and puts a coal on his lips to make it clean. It's this metaphor looking at the fact that Isaiah on his own is completely helpless, but through the providence of God, he is able to be made clean. And then when he's made clean as a prophet, what God does next is he asks, who would be willing to take a message out to the people of Israel? And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And this is a picture of what discipleship can look like, where we're broken and helpless, but when we cry out to our Savior in faith, he forgives us. He redeems us. And then when he has redeemed us, he's given a work to do, which is to pass on a message. So what is this message? Well, we're given a part of it here in this quote from Jesus, and it's describing where Israel was. They were supposed to be the people of God. They were supposed to be following Jesus with their whole heart, mind, and soul, and yet where they had fallen into is they were good at doing the check boxes, but then they were like, okay, we do the check boxes so we can live life on our own terms. They'd become dull of heart. Jesus was not really the one that they were worshiping. They were worshiping their own selves. And so the judgment that's pronounced in this is because of the way they're living, it means that they've become dull of hearing. They're not really listening to God. And because they're dull of hearing, that they are not able to understand. And because they aren't able to see rightly, they aren't able to perceive, they aren't able to understand life the way it's supposed to be. And so we see the same issue that was struggling in Isaiah's time with the people of Israel, we see the same thing with this crowd. That they are living life on their own terms. They're looking at life through a broken worldview. And so what that means then is that they cannot be healed. And what's the healing? We see this back in Matthew 9 when Jesus radically heals a paralyzed man, but the main emphasis was to show that he had the authority to look at that man and say, "Son, your sins have been forgiven." He's able to bring that kind of healing on a heart level that radically changes our life and soul. But if we are focused on our own worldview, if we put ourselves as king of our own life, then healing isn't able to happen. You see, the effect that parables then have is like when I was young. I would go and ask my mom, "Hey, mom, what's the definition of fill in the blank?" It's usually because I was either doing my schoolwork or I was reading a book on my own and I'd come across a word I didn't understand. And in my mind, it's like, I can just go to my mom. She's going to give me an easy answer. And then I can just go on with my life and it'll be fine. Well, my mom, being a wise woman, would always say, go look it up in the dictionary. Well, why did she do that? I think two reasons. One, and my mom can correct me later if this is wrong. One, at least what I learned from it, is it's testing. Do I really want to know what that word's about? Or am I just looking for a quick answer so I can just move on with my life? Number two, if I go and look it up on my own and I put in the effort into that relationship, then I'm actually going to probably learn more and remember the definition better than if my mom just gives me a quick answer. And that's the point behind the parables and why it divides. It's dividing those who really care about Jesus, really care about his message. He's not just handing out these like easy answers. He's giving it to them in parables to see who's really going to come and seek him. And we're going to look in the next section just about how the disciples show that they are actually seeking Jesus. So what do we take from this? At this point, what do we take from this? I think there's a question we have to ask ourselves is, are we the casual observers? Are you part of the crowds today? Are you kind of looking at the outside, looking at Jesus, kind of comparing him and being like, you know what, I want to take and grab what's nice about Jesus but leave out some of the other things? Like, that doesn't work. This is what the crowds easily would do, is they would see the miracles of Jesus, they'd hear his teaching, they would want to see more miracles, they'd want to see more healings, but they didn't really care about the heart of Jesus' messages and what he came to do. So, last Sunday, there was a very perceptive question that was asked at the very end of the message. I believe it was by Anya. And it was kind of this question of like, well, if Christians are called to take care of the world around us, like, we see atheists, we see people of other worldviews taking care of the world too. Like, what's the difference between us and them? And what I liked about that question is you can take that on so many levels. Like, this is a question that people genuinely ask of Christianity. It's like, man, we look at the Crusades. We look at all these, broken leaders that are on television. There's, like, a couple reality TV shows right now that are talking about the brokenness of Christians in the world. And it's kind of like, man, there's a bunch of people who don't believe in Jesus that are doing a lot of good things. But you see, Jesus in the Bible addressed this directly. Jesus would remind people like, yeah, you can check the boxes, but what matters most isn't just the good things that you do. It's about your relationship with me. And that's also the distinguishing mark of someone who claims to be a Christian versus someone who actually is a Christian. It's also the difference between Christianity isn't about people who live perfectly. It's looking to the one who was perfect on our behalf, who's able to cover our sins, who actually died in our place, who actually provides us the redemption that we desperately need, who can actually fix our hearts, not just make us look good on the outside, but actually change what's going on in the inside. He's able to take care of that kind of darkness. He's able to take care of that kind of despair when we're asking the question of what the heck is life all about? And so, the reason that I think this is important for us to consider, especially if you're here and you don't know Jesus, is at my seminary, there was a question that was asked of us by the professor. He asked the question, what's the most distilled version of the good news of Jesus Christ and who he is? And, you know, as young students, we were all throwing out all these answers because we have to have an answer. I mean, after all, we're trying to become pastors and we're supposed to know this book. And we're like, yeah, we're throwing out all these things. And he threw out an answer that I thought was profound. He just simply said that Jesus is Lord. And at first I was like, wait a minute, but that leaves out so many things. How can you just say that Jesus is Lord? And what he said was just so humbling and so amazing. Because you have to ask the following question, what kind of a Lord is he? What kind of a king is he? So if you think about the gospel message, this is where Christianity is different from all the other worldviews and why I believe that it's true. Because Jesus is a God and a king who comes for the truly brokenhearted, not the prideful. He came to humble himself and came as a human child, went through the birth process to live in our broken world. He He allowed himself to be publicly humiliated by going through a messed up trial to be put to death as an innocent man. He was beaten to near death, mocked by the people, putting a robe and a crown to mock his very kingship, and yet it's the most glorious display of what kind of a king he is. He died like a human, signifying that he took the full wrath of God against sin and evil on himself. He rose from the dead, showing that he came to provide us a pathway to eternal life. This is the kind of king he is, and that's just the beginning. He shows mercy. He takes our place. He provides atonement for those who would deserve judgment. Like, if you start following this out and asking what kind of a king he is, this is when we find out that it's not just about like this dictator who's trying to make you live in this perfect little Christian life. No, he actually cares about you. He actually loves you, and he shows that most perfectly through what he accomplished on the cross, through his resurrection, and through his promised return. And so if you're there, if you're riding on the fence, my encouragement is if the Holy Spirit is plucking at your heart, calling you to commit your life to Jesus, to go from being dull of heart to one who is seeking after the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, my encouragement is commit your life today. Go all in to following Jesus, because there is no other world view. There is only one truth. There is only one way. So now let's finish up by looking at the perceiving heart, the seeking heart. Finish up in Matthew 13, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your eyes, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, we're going to skip over to 34, because there's another section where Matthew kind of jumps out and explains the purpose of parables. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. The kingdom of heaven is established by faith in the good news of Jesus to those who would come and believe in his name. And then from there, the kingdom is spread by our actions, impacting every sphere of influence around us. So when Jesus tells his disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, he is applauding how they've come to the right worldview that hinges on who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. Now, here's the beautiful part about this. The difference between the disciples and those who would be dull of heart is just simply the fact that they're seeking after Jesus. You see, after the section that we read of Matthew 13, 10 through 17, you have Jesus explaining to him the very first parable that he gave. You see, the disciples don't have it all figured out. In fact, what they're doing is they're going to Jesus as the source of truth. They're going to Jesus as their source of information. They are seeking after him. It's not that they have it all figured out. It's just like when you put on the right lenses to see the world around you, it's not like all of a sudden you have all the knowledge of the world that, like, all of a sudden it just comes on you all in an instant. No, it's just able to help you understand and move through the world. It helps, like in my case, I'm able to drive. I'm able to go to different places, and I'm able to experience and grow and understand the world in a correct way. And that's what we see with followers of Jesus. They're seeking the right thing. They have their worldview centered on Jesus. We see an example of this in Matthew 16, 13 through 17. It says, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, and blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So that's an example of how they have set Jesus as the lens by which they're viewing the world all around them. But just as an encouragement, if you're wondering if you have to live perfectly, Peter makes a huge mistake right after the fact. And that's something we'll be exploring later as we go through Matthew. So as we read in verse 34 through 35, we have another quote from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 78, 1 through 4. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." So when we're seekers and our hearts are seeking Jesus, when we have the right worldview, what Jesus says is, hey, you've been blessed. And if you look at the story line of the Bible, why have we been blessed? Well, we've been blessed to be a blessing. We've been blessed to move outward and to share the message of Jesus, to take the true worldview that we have and bring it out to other people, not in an arrogant and judgmental way, but we do it in a way of people who've been redeemed who didn't deserve it. We do it in a way of, yes, we know the truth, but we're not seeing ourselves as the locus of truth. We're seeing Jesus as the point of truth, and we're pointing people to him. We see examples of what seekers look like throughout Matthew. In Matthew 2, we see these magi coming from the east that are seeking the king of the Jews, and they're doing everything they can, bringing their treasure, bringing what they have to go and seek Jesus. We see this with the disciples in Matthew 4 when they drop what they're doing and radically redirect their lives to follow Jesus. It means that truly knowing Jesus in a relational sense is more than just knowledge. It's knowledge in the context of relationship. It's wisdom. It's knowledge being used rightly. So the whole point in this and what parables help us do is they help us be fluent in the gospel. They help us be fluent. Jeff Vanderstelt defined gospel fluency in this way. A person is gospel fluent when the gospel becomes their mother tongue. They see the world through that filter, they hear the world through that filter, and they know how to speak the truths of the gospel, the truths of Jesus, into the everyday stuff of life. John 8, 31 through 32 further clarifies that. "If you abide in my word," says Jesus, "you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a seeker of Jesus, let me give you an illustration of what that looks like in your everyday life. I once heard a piano player, he was a virtuoso, just amazing. He could, as in his own words, use up like all 88 keys when he's trying to do renditions of songs. He was amazing. He was giving this talk, and I believe someone had asked him a question about, "How did you become so good?" And he said, "Because I play every day." Now, this is what was interesting about the comment that he made, is he made it very clear. It wasn't because I decided I'm going to play 8 hours a day. He said, it's that I played every day. Sometimes that's 15 minutes. Sometimes that's 8 hours. But he knew that if he was going to excel at piano playing, he had to play every day. And when it comes to us, as followers of Jesus, we have to keep seeking Jesus every day. When we wake up, just like someone who needs glasses has to put on glasses to go into the world and do the work they're supposed to do, we wake up every day and we put Jesus on. Or if you look at Ephesians 6, if you read about the armor of God and equipping ourselves to stand firm, that armor of God describes in a deep way what the gospel is and how it impacts our day. We can't move into the world rightly unless we've got that viewpoint. But we can easily get up, and whether lies of Satan are thrown at you, the desires of our flesh, or all these other things, it's almost like sometimes we put on the wrong pair of glasses. To give you an example of what this has looked like in my life is that I've struggled with deep discouragement at times, and I can let that be the lens in which I see everything around me. And guess what happens when that becomes my worldview and Jesus gets replaced by that? It impacts the way I see my family. It impacts the way I see my kids, how I treat my spouse, how I treat all those around them, because I put myself at the center, and my discouragement often revolves around the fact that I'm not God, I'm not good enough, and I'm frustrated by that. And so I can lash out at my kids. I cannot be as attentive as I should be to my wife in loving her. It impacts even how I am at the church and how I see other people. And so what's the lens that maybe you have on? As followers of Jesus, we can get distracted. We can make things our focus. We can begin seeing the world through different ways, just like, as we'll find out with Peter later on, he put on the wrong lens. Right after he made this awesome declaration about Jesus, he then puts on a different set of lenses And what has to happen? We have to repent. We have to turn away. We have to get that lens out. We have to trust in the promises of God that he gives us because of who he is and what he's done. Or in Psalms 51, 9 through 12, David says this, "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." This is what it means to turn to Jesus and be healed, like he was talking about in Matthew 13, and what the parables point us to. It points us to that right worldview, and as followers of Jesus, we have to keep seeking him every day. And so maybe you're in a time of discouragement. Maybe it's hard for you to crack open the Bible. Maybe it's hard for you to pray, and my encouragement would be, bring that to Jesus. Bring your discouragement. Bring the fact that maybe all you can do is 5 minutes in the Word and a little bit of prayer. Start there and keep going. Keep seeking Jesus every day. Because Satan is doing everything he can. If he can't keep you from going to hell, then he will keep you from being as ineffective as possible. And so we've got to fight. So if you're here today and you're struggling and seeking Jesus, this is a time, our Sunday gatherings are a time for you to hurt out loud to a brother or sister in Christ, to share where you are struggling to believe Jesus and receive prayer from another and to receive the healing that Jesus has for you, that he desires to forgive. He desires to put on the right lens so you can see the world correctly. But maybe you're in a season where you are doing well. You are seeing Jesus rightly. And I'd say, encourage your brothers and sisters. Be praying for them. Help those who are struggling. And don't give up. Don't give up in seeking Jesus, because often when we're doing well, we can get lazy. And we can get thinking, man, I can do this on my own. And that's setting yourself up to put the wrong lens on and to go the wrong way. And the way we do that, hopefully this gives you a new perspective on what it means to go to God in his word, what it means to go to him in prayer, through things like fasting, through the spiritual disciplines that have been given us. It's that we're doing those things not because they're just good things to do, because it's our means of establishing our relationship with Jesus. It's our means of being able to see him as the center of our life, as the right world view. Don't give up in seeking Jesus. So the way we want to conclude, like we do with every sermon that we do here, is with communion. We take communion every week. Why? Because it reminds us of the kingdom of heaven. It reminds us who our king is and what his character is like. It reminds us of the right worldview that we have, that it condenses it down to this beautiful, active metaphor in which we take the cup, which reminds us of his blood that was shed for us. We take of the bread, which reminds us that his body was broken for us. And we claim Christ's death and resurrection by the means with which we live our lives together as the church. And that's why we ask that people who are not followers of Jesus don't take of it. Because if Jesus isn't your worldview, if you haven't put your faith in him and his death, his resurrection, and his gospel message, it just doesn't make sense. It's not meant to be just this act. It's meant to be worship and devotion to Jesus Christ. So as we partake together of the elements, the bread and the juice, let this time to be a time of confession. Maybe to confess sin, where maybe you've gotten sucked back into lies of the world. Maybe let it be a time to receive forgiveness. Let this be a time for joy that Jesus is with us. Let this be a time of confidence and boldness to remember that we have good news to bring to the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, would your word just drill down into our hearts, peel back the layers where we need your truth to inform us. God, let who you are and what you've done for us be the way in which we walk through this world. Let the gospel not be far from us. Let it be the lens in which we see everything, Jesus. And I pray for those who maybe are wondering, maybe are on the fence, maybe are wondering if they should follow you. I just pray that they would respond to your Holy Spirit. They reach out to you for forgiveness of sins, repent, and believe in you, who you are, Jesus, what you accomplished on the cross, what you accomplished through your resurrection, Jesus, to live life on your terms. Jesus, I just pray that even as we take communion together as a church, let it be our victory cry. Let it be a sweet reminder to keep seeking you every day, to encourage one another, to lift one another up, to keep seeking your truth and keeping our eyes focused on you, Jesus. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. We pray all this in your name. Amen.